Growing up in an area where the majority of people were Roman Catholic, there were a large number of well-known Catholic schools all around. They all had names that were very strange to me, names that meant nothing to me since I had no idea what they meant. They were just names of schools, like Our Lady of Victory, or Immaculate Conception, or Sacred Heart, or St. Francis. They were just names. The small town in which I lived, there was one particular Catholic school that was very prominent. Had friends that went to school there. It was called St. Peter and Paul. Not one or the other, but as we always referred to it, just Peter and Paul. And so from my earliest memories, those two names, those two men were always joined together. I didn't know much about either of them as a young child, but I did know more as years went on, and I certainly understood they were associated with each other. But the text that we read this afternoon would not be what I understood. The text this afternoon is out of accord, it seems, with linking Peter and Paul together. It's different than anything else you read about Peter and Paul. Here in Galatians 2, they are not joined together in harmony. They're divided in opposition. They're separated. Verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I opposed him because he was to be blamed. Now, it's interesting that Peter is called by his name in its Hebrew origin here, Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic, a language very closely related to Hebrew, and we know what these words mean. John 1:40, we read that one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So why this confrontation? Why such a strong verbal rebuke? And one that obviously demonstrates the reality that Peter is not infallible, nor is he exalted to any position related to what the Roman Catholics might call the supreme pontiff. Pontiff is the French word for pope. Here is Pope Peter, they would say, being opposed and corrected by the Apostle Paul. But first, before we even look at that confrontation more closely, let me start with what had been done correctly, what had been done right. Before the circumstance that called for this confrontation, we've looked at the doctrinal issues the past couple of weeks, particularly the doctrine of justification by faith, justification therefore not by works, not by the performance of Jewish ceremonial regulations, as if by them a person could be made right with God. And the focal point of all of those Old Covenant Jewish regulations and requirements was circumcision. That was the sign of the Old Covenant representing God's promise to his people. And his people were identified outwardly by that sign, by circumcision. Those who were circumcised were the people of God. And so in the Old Covenant, to be one of the people of God, to be a citizen of the nation of Israel, you had to be circumcised, or as a female, represented by either your father or your husband who was circumcised. But now that Jesus had come, those external regulations were done away with. Their purpose had been to point to Christ, and now that Jesus has come in the flesh, no more preparatory pointers were needed. And in fact, now that the fulfillment has come, those preparatory pointers actually become harmful because they become simply a performance of a work and deny the reality to which they point. Now that Jesus has come in the flesh, now that he had laid down his own life as the once and for all sacrifice for sin, as required by the wrath and justice of God, now that the perfect Lamb was slain for the sins of the world, those former signs become nothing more than an attempt to do something yourself that would add to the work Jesus already accomplished. It's not that they were no longer necessary. It's not only that they were no longer necessary. It's they were actually, if they were to be continued, would be a denial of what Jesus had accomplished. Circumcision then came to represent the attempt to accomplish your own salvation by your own works. And any distinction, therefore, between Jew and Gentile is abolished in Christ. Both Jew and Gentile are saved the same way, by grace, through faith in Christ. And therefore, the people of God, the nation of God, include both Jew and Gentile together as one. Remember, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is no Jew or Gentile in the new covenant. Let me define that doctrinal proposition in the practical experiences of everyday life. In other words, good doctrine in practice. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. It's a simple statement, isn't it? That's good doctrine in practice. There is fellowship, there is unity. They were one, Jews and Gentiles together. Christian fellowship. And before he was influenced by those who came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. There was no barrier. He had that unity and fellowship. And that is to be the definition of the church, the Christian fellowship of our lives, fellowship modeled by eating together. It's not that our food defines that fellowship, it's rather that the sharing together of food around a common table, as we do each week as a church, is a testimony of our fellowship with one another. The doctrine of that comes when Peter saw in Acts 11 that vision that God gave to him of Peter went up to Jerusalem and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went up to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" And Peter began and explained it to them, and he describes this vision. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." What God has called clean, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter learned that lesson directly from the Lord. And Peter understood correctly. They could eat together, Jews and Gentiles. They could eat anything together. Those regulations were eliminated. Those Jewish dietary regulations were ended or abrogated. Those regulations separating the unclean animals from the clean animals that represented the old covenant distinction between Jew and Gentile, those distinctions are removed. What God has made clean, do not call common. So, Christian fellowship is the demonstration of good doctrine in practice. And the church itself is defined this way. Acts 4, verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. Truly, they belonged to one another. Those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's a good description of doctrine in practice. And related to that idea of fellowship is Christian liberty. Peter was exercising his freedom to eat with the Gentiles. Perhaps we can even assume that those meals would have included pork chops. They could have. Maybe a good pork roast. He was free. And what a painful disease it is upon God's people when we are not granted that freedom. God sets his people free, free from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, as our confession puts it. It's also freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected. That same principle of Christian liberty can be extended and must be extended such that God alone is the Lord of conscience and has left it free from the doctrines of commandments of men. That's again from our confession. To believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and requiring of an implicit faith an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience. In other words, Christian liberty means you're not obliged to obey any commandments or believe any teaching which extends beyond Scripture. God alone is the Lord of conscience. You're not required to have an implicit faith by which you believe simply whatever you're taught, because that's what the church teaches. You're not required to have an allegiance in terms of conscience to the doctrines and commandments of men. There is Christian freedom, and that's the good doctrine, again, being practiced when Peter was willing to enjoy food and a meal and to eat with the Gentiles. That means there will be differences among us, even. That's this idea of Christian liberty. There are different choices, different priorities on things not specified in Scripture, things upon which we might have different opinions, different priorities, and Peter was exercising that liberty at first before certain men came from James. Now, I don't think the reference there is intended to criticize James, as if the apostle James himself was teaching error. But James was, at the time, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And there would have had people in that church who were exercising and practicing what was wrong. They were still separating themselves as Jews from the Gentiles. And so the reference to James would be a reference to the church in which he was established. The point is that the practice of separation was nothing less than doctrinal error in practice. Fellowship was crucial. The willingness to accept one another, to honor one another, to be members of one another, all New Testament quotes, by the way, that was the definition of the church. But why did all of that change? Paul tells us, verse 12, before certain men from James came, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Why did Peter stop eating with the Gentiles? Why did he separate himself from those believers for whom Christ had died? Because of the fear of man. Fearing those who were of the circumcision, fearing the circumcision party. Now remember from Galatians 1:10 just how wrong that fear of man is. Galatians 1:10, do I now seek to persuade men or God? Do I seek to please or win the approval of men? If I still pleased men, if I still lived for the approval of men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The fear of man means that you care more about the approval of men than the blessing of God. It means you care more about your reputation among other people than you care about pleasing God. It means you care more about what others think, what God has said, that you are insecure about other people, that you can't say no, that you fear shame before others, that you're jealous, that you're afraid of looking bad in the eyes of others, fearful of their rejection. And so you act in a way seeking to win their approval. And look at the disastrous consequences. The fellowship of the church was harmed. The unity of the church was broken. And Paul, the apostle Paul, found it necessary to oppose and confront Peter directly and personally. It was a public display of utter and absolute hypocrisy on Peter's part. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. People were led astray, even Barnabas. The church was disrupted. No longer was there a unity of spirit and a bond of peace. Doctrinal error in practice is nothing less than utter hypocrisy. Separation, shunning, rejection of personal fellowship within the church is nothing other than hypocrisy. A withdrawal from the active fellowship of other believers is hypocrisy because we belong to one another. We are one in Jesus Christ, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And Romans 12:5 to continue, individually we are members of one another. It's a marvelous phrase. We are members of one another. With direct reference to the Lord's Supper, that's before us even this afternoon, we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a preparation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a preparation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. That unity, that identity, is to be the definition of who we are. We need to identify this hypocrisy that is evident when there are factions, when people are shunned or ignored, and we need to be honest and be able to say that sometimes that can happen among us. No church can really survive or survive well when the hypocrisy of separation between believers is allowed to define relationships with one another, as it was in the churches of Galatia. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. So beware of the danger. Don't just read this and see it as something that happened in the churches of Galatia a long time ago. But beware of the temptation of drawing back and separating yourself from one another. And if and when and where we might identify it, turn from that. And in this case, rather than following Peter's example, follow Paul. Paul, rather than ignoring or bemoaning the problem that was before him, sought the resolution of the problem. He did something about it. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. We read in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what you do. If there's a problem, go to your brother and tell him his faults. You don't go and gossip about it to someone else. You don't slander him by ruining his reputation among others. You go to him, and if he doesn't listen, take a witness. And if he doesn't listen, then take it to the church with two or three witnesses. It works both ways. Matthew 5:23. If you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. First be reconciled to your brother. Necessary confrontation, opposition, withstanding one another is necessary, and at times it's good. I withstood him, verse 11, to his face. I stood against him. I set myself against him. I resisted him. This isn't a harshly or overly antagonistic confrontation, but it is a direct personal one. He was wrong, Paul says, and I stood up with him to make that clear. He had stopped eating with Gentile believers. He broke off his fellowship with them. He drew back and separated himself from them because he feared those of the circumcision, and it was wrong. Peter or Paul addressed that problem directly. Too often we think if you just ignore a problem long enough, it'll go away. I'm not sure anyone is actually honest enough to say that in so many words, but that is how we behave sometimes. Too often we think if you make mention of a problem, if you bring it up, it will just make the situation worse. If you try to deal with something, it will just make it worse. Just ignore it. And of course, it will get better. Now, anyone that's done any form of counseling with people knows just how utterly ridiculous that is. Too often we think if you sweep a problem under the rug, the dirt will never again be seen. And in that context, you think the worst thing to do is to point out the dirt. The worst thing to do is let your dirty laundry be seen by someone else. And in a sense, we're all like that, aren't we? We pretend to be without dirty laundry. We pretend like we actually live without faults. And if we pretend long enough, why, it will come true, of course, won't it? No more faults. I should say, without that sarcasm, instead, our pretense will be exposed. Let me tell you something about my house. We have dirty laundry in my house. I don't think that's too scandalous. Even with just two of us, most of the time, the washing machine runs almost every day to keep up with the dirty laundry. It's inescapable. And one of the most important practical features, I think, in a house is a laundry room door. Our laundry room is actually across a small breezeway in a separate building. And that's really good because we're not going to show our dirty laundry. Now, in terms of having people visit at the house, that's fine. But it's not fine if it becomes an illustration of our hiding from one another as a church. If I come visit your house, I don't expect you to show me your laundry room. But when there are problems, when there are conflicts, when there are separations among God's people, this sort of necessary confrontation is good. And so Paul says, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Here's the issue. Let me define it and let me explain it. I withstood him to his face. He was wrong. He was harming the church. And not only that, in verse 14, Paul says he was actually denying the gospel. Look at how Paul connects the gospel itself with this particular issue of Jew and Gentiles alike. And all of this then is an application of the gospel. Verse 14, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, separating from one another, breaking fellowship with one another, shunning one another within the church is not straightforward. It's not in step with the truth of the gospel. It contradicts the gospel. And the very next verse, Paul reaches the climax really of the message of this whole book. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature are not and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This matter of not eating with the Gentiles, this separation is ultimately over the doctrine of justification. There was some good work. There was some act of obedience. There was some performance to the fulfillment of the ceremonial law that the Judaizers, that Peter was requiring the Gentile Christians to perform. And he was afraid of man. The truth of the gospel requires that we do not divide ourselves out of the fear of man, that we do not create political parties among us based on a particular political platform of ideas. That system is proving to be so devastatingly harmful to our country. That system of partisan politics is absolutely deadly to the fellowship of God's people in a church. Where there is doctrinal error, where there is hypocrisy of life, we need to address that problem and resolve it. And when it's resolved, as this problem was, we can then enjoy again the fullness of fellowship. Never is that unity of the faith more evident than it is at this table. And so never forget this cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a communion in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we partake all of one bread. As you eat the bread and drink the cup, even this afternoon, let those thoughts settle deeply in your soul. When you partake of one bread, one loaf, you are demonstrating the reality of the fellowship and communion of the body of Christ, which is made visible in the church. And if you draw back and separate and isolate and shun others, you act with the hypocrisy of Peter. Now, having emphasized the dangers exemplified by this passage, let me end with the very positive description of the goal. The goal of true fellowship, which is indeed good doctrine in practice. I'll read again from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is no Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ by faith. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this hope, this confidence of the gospel, this truth of the gospel, this reality of the gospel, that there is indeed a one body of which you have made us all members. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see at times our own hypocrisy. Help us to turn from it and to seek to promote this glorious unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thank you, our Father, for this example of what could have been a devastating error, corrected and made right by the exercise of true godliness and faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is our privilege to eat and to drink. I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again, as I have done already in the sermon. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion